Well, good morning, church. If you're going to take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Genesis, we're picking up in chapter 19 this morning of the book of Genesis. It's found on page 19, if you're looking at the black Bibles that are in the chairs that you're sitting in. And as a reminder, friends, if you don't own a Bible that you can read, that Bible, that black Bible in the chair that you're sitting in, is our gift to you. Take it home. Read it. Mark it up. Ask questions. We would love to put God's word in your hand if you don't have a copy of the Bible that you can read. Jesus taught us that there are two ways to live. He said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Two ways to live, two paths. Trusting God as ruler is the narrow path. Deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, is the wide path. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, that means that you have at some point submitted yourself to the authority of God as revealed in His Word. You have chosen the narrow path. And Jesus is not hiding anything. He tells us that choosing that path will have its difficulties. It will at times be hard, but we choose it because it leads to life. So we've chosen this narrow path, even though it's hard because it leads to life. But yet, the difficulty is that we live in a world where we can stand on that path and we can look over and we can see the other path. We can see people walking on the wide path and the way is easy. And we peek over at the wide path and we see people coasting in the world, in a world that promises the good life. The world entices us with a good life, offering pleasure and money and power and the praise of man and glory. And as we peek over at the easy path, I mean, it looks like they're having a good time. And as we look over at the easy path, we may at times wonder, I mean, is it that bad? I mean, yeah, we chose the narrow path, but we didn't sign up for the Jesus freak label. And so part of us looks at the easy path and we begin to envy the wicked. Part of us wants to fit in with the world. I mean, we want to have Jesus, but we also want a taste of the good life that the world offers. Friends, as we look at Genesis 19, that's the question that's at hand. And as we look at Genesis 19 together, I want us to keep Genesis 13 in mind. It's been a while since we were in Genesis 13, but there in Genesis 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot were living together, and God was blessing them. And they kind of got crowded with all the flocks and herds that God had blessed them with. And so they decide to part ways and spread out a little bit. And so Abraham, in his trust in God, he offers Lot the first choice. Now we're told in Genesis 13:13 that Lot looks out and sees Sodom, but the men of Sodom, we're told, were wicked. They were great sinners. So Lot knows something of the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he also looks at the land of Sodom and he sees a well-watered valley. He sees the potential for making a profit and enjoying a little taste of the good life. And so he knows it's wicked, but he moves himself and his family to Sodom. And at first he takes the careful path. We're told in Genesis 13 that he moves not into Sodom, but near Sodom. He doesn't cross the border into the city. He just kind of camps out by Sodom. But time goes on. We keep watching Lot. And then in Genesis 14, verse 12, he moves from outside the city to moving in to the city, into Sodom. So he goes from outside of Sodom into Sodom. Now he's in the city. And we're left, after we read Genesis 13 and 14, we're kind of left with a question with Lot. Okay, he moved there for the good life, so would Sodom deliver the promise of the good life that he was offering Lot? Did Lot find what he was looking for in Sodom? Can we today keep one foot on the narrow path and put our other foot on the wide and easy path and in order to get the best of both worlds? Well, if you know the Bible and you know what Jesus says, you know the answer is no. Jesus in Matthew 6, 24 says, no one can serve two masters. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve money and God at the same time, he says. And that battle in our hearts to the temptation to put one foot in the world and one foot with God is the battle that we're going to see in Genesis 19. Now, let me just give you kind of a disclaimer up front. If you're familiar with Genesis 19, Genesis 19 is hard. It's a very dark passage. It is a gut-wrenching, nauseating part of God's word. It's a doozy. Some of you have even asked me this week, well, then why preach on it? And if you're new here, maybe this is your first time here to First Baptist, and at some point this morning you might ask yourself, what did I get myself into? Well, let me just explain something to you. We were preaching and looking at chapter 19 because it comes after chapter 18. So I didn't pick it. It's just the next chapter. And we at First Baptist believe that all of God's word, all of Scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And that includes the hard and difficult texts in God's word. So rather than kind of hiding from them, we want to carefully work our way through even the difficult texts. And working through a book chapter by chapter keeps us from kind of cherry-picking the texts that we like and then ignoring the difficult texts, because we want to see God's glory in all of Scripture, because we believe all of Scripture is about God. All right, so chapter 19 is a hard text, but it is profitable. It is profitable. It is for our good as a merciful warning from a loving God who wants to bless us. That's what I want us to see this morning. It's profitable for us because it's a merciful warning from a loving God who wants good for us. So let me just give you the big idea of the text up front, and then we'll kind of work through the narrative together. The big idea of chapter 19 is this: avoid the world's seductive promise of a good life because it leads to death. Avoid the seductive promise of the good life from the world, because it ends in death. Now again, we hear that big idea and we think, well, I know that, I'm a Christian. Okay, but we can know something and yet the siren calls of the world may still tempt us to think, you know what? I'm going to be the first person in human history to hold fire in my lap and not get burned. My prayer is that God uses chapter 19 in our lives to wake us up and to turn us away from any sinful compromise that we have made, and that we would run to Christ together to go all in with God and know the good life that's found in him. The text breaks into three sections, verses 1 through 14, verses 15 through 29, and verses 30 through 38. 1 through 14, 15 through 29, 30 through 38. So we're going to look at the first scene, scene number one, if you're taking notes. Scene number one, the evil deeds in darkness. The evil deeds in darkness, that's verses 1 through 14. Let's look at the text. Verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, and so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast. and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. All right, so when we meet Lot in verse 1, we're told that he's sitting at the city gate, and that's not just a throwaway detail. The city gate at this time in history are where the public meetings are held for the town. It's where legal disputes are resolved. So this is a place where it's an important place in the city. So when we see Lot sitting at the gate, we are meant to learn that he went from living outside of Sodom to living in Sodom, and now he's become a civic leader in Sodom. He's all in. And so at first glance in verse 1, seeing Lot at the city gate, it looks like Lot has achieved the success that he set out to achieve. That perhaps he's enjoying the good life that he hoped to find in Sodom. We'll see if that's true or not. But one of the features I want us to also notice in chapter 19 in the narrative is the similarity that we see between Lot's hospitality to these two angels in chapter 19, and we're meant to compare that with Abraham's hospitality that we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 18. So if you compare the hospitality in both these chapters, both Abraham and Lot bow to the ground to greet their guest. Both offer water for the guests to wash their feet, and both of them serve a meal. The two chapters are next to each other like this in order to paint a contrast between two different paths, Abraham and Lot, and two very, very different ends. One difference to note is that when Abraham sets out the hospitality, God is there. It's not just the two guests. God dines with Abraham at his dining room table, but God does not join them for the meal in Sodom. It's just the two angels who are disguised as these two guys. Another difference to note is what these different groups consider a feast to be. We're told in both Abraham and Lot that a feast was offered. But it's interesting that when we read about the feast in chapter 18, all these details are given about the feast. Like, there's loads of bread, like 8 gallons of flour. I mean, this is more than 3 people need. There's loads of bread. There are prime cut steaks. I mean, this is good steaks. There's curds, there's milk, and so all these details in chapter 18 go to show what an amazing feast this was. But what are we told about the feast that Lot offers at the end of verse 3? What's on the menu? A loaf of bread. Friends, I think it's a lesson for us that if we drift from God and go in with the world, we don't find something better. We actually settle for something less. We look at the world and we see the praise of man, the applause of stadiums. We see riches and glory and success, and we assume that's the feast, right? I mean, the whole world's clamoring for those things the world has to offer, so that must be where the feast really is. But in the end, it's not a feast. Without God at the table, it's not really a feast at all. It's just a dry loaf of bread. If you asked the angels what was a better meal, they'd say the real feast was when they dined with God at Abraham's table in chapter 18. But when we settle for the world, settling for the world can blind us to the true and real feast that God wants us to enjoy. Because we're too preoccupied with the world, we actually miss the feast that God wants us to enjoy in fellowship with him. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Pause there. If you remember in chapter 18, the dialogue between Abraham and God, Abraham is asking God, will you spare the city if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? And then there's this back and forth. What about 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? So when we come to verse 4 of chapter 19, this exhaustive repetition, the men of Sodom, got it, Moses, right? But it keeps going. The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man. You got it? This is everybody surrounded the house. And so Moses is making the point that there are no righteous in Sodom. When they call on Lot to send the two guests out to them that we may know them, what they're asking for is they want to know those two guests, these two men, in the way that a husband is to know his wife sexually. It's why in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a child. So they're talking about sex. Now, God has already made his good design for sex very clear in chapter 2. Before sin enters the picture, God makes his design for sexuality and the boundaries of sexuality very clear in Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. There we read that sex is a gift of God meant to be enjoyed. But it's meant to be enjoyed, it's meant to be reserved for one man and one woman in the context of a covenant relationship of marriage. Any sexual expression outside of that marriage between a man and a woman is out of bounds, which means premarital sex between a man and a woman, or pornography, or adultery, or homosexual sex are outside of God's design, and they are considered sinful. Not just in the Old Testament, but it's also confirmed in the New Testament as well. But the men of Sodom don't care about God's design. They don't care about God's boundaries. They care about what they want. They are ruled by their desires. Verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. You see the darkness of chapter 19. It kind of makes you want to throw up. And it should. Lot steps out to stop these men who are banging on the door, and he rightly wants to protect his two guests staying at his house. And we're also meant to note that he rightly calls their intentions wicked in verse 7. He affirms God's design, and he denounces what they want as wicked in verse 7. So far, so good. So when we come to verse 8, that's what makes his actions so shocking and so terrible, so horrible. In order to protect his two guests, he offers the group of men his two daughters to do to them as you please. What? I mean, God is clear in Genesis chapter 1. You can read about it in verses 26 and 27, that these two girls were made in God's image. They had value and dignity and worth no different than Lot. And yet, Lot treats them like property, like a trading card to bring peace to this quarrel. And he does not treat them as beloved daughters. He's wrong. It's wicked. John Calvin rightly says that Lot should have died 1,000 deaths himself in order to protect his daughters rather than offer them up to the mob. Now listen, some of you here have suffered abuse at the hands of a parent or a close relative or someone that you trusted. You open up your life to them and they abuse that trust. And you read this and verse 8 is just horrific. It's horrific, period, but it's doubly horrific to you because you know the terror. You've experienced the terror that these women felt when their dad offered them up to the mob. It makes me nauseous. It should. It makes me angry. It should make you angry. And I just want to say pastorally and biblically, there's no excuse for what Lot does. It's wicked. It should never have happened, and it should never happen to someone like you if that's happened to you. If you suffered abuse, one consolation I want to offer, one encouragement in a very dark text is what we looked at last week. I want you to remember that God is not deaf. God is not indifferent to the outcry of injustice. He hears the cries of unpunished sin, and God is a God who, he says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'll make it right. And in the meanwhile, as a church, we will stand with you. We will grieve with you. We will be a part of any way that God can use us as a church family to help bring healing and restoration to what was broken because of awful sin. Let me just say one other thing. If you're a Christian man, one of the things that we should ask ourselves is there any way that you treat or look at women in the way that you make them an object rather than a human being made in God's image with great value and dignity and worth? Because if you do, men, you need to repent. Notice that Lot refers to the men in verse 7 as my brothers. That's not good. The fact that he calls them family and then also his willingness to offer up his daughters shows how much Sodom has actually crept into his heart more than he realizes. It seems that Lot is desperate to fit in. In order to gain the good life that Sodom has to offer, he's desperate to fit in. He's desperate to gain the approval of Sodom because he wants to experience the good life that Sodom has to offer. And he's a mixed bag. He's troubled by the sin that he sees in Sodom. He calls it wickedness, but he responds to the troubling sin and wickedness that he sees. He responds to sin in a sinful way. As troubling as it is to see what Lot does in this text, we should not just look at Lot and wag our finger. We should look at Lot as a mirror. Are there ways, brothers and sisters, are there ways that you've been troubled by the evil that you see in this world, but your response to the evil you see in this world is a sinful response? It does not do good to respond to evil with evil. Do you blame? When you see sin in this world, do you blame? Do you rationalize? Do you excuse a sinful response because the way that the world's evil torments you? One of the things we can learn from Lot is God promises us in the New Testament, God promises us that every time we're tempted, he will provide a way of escape. We don't need to take the sinful shortcut. There's always a way of escape. And so Romans 12, 21 says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Lot offers a solution, a sinful solution to what they want, but even his sinful solution doesn't stop the crowd. Look at verse 9. But they said, stand back! And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, when we met Lot sitting in verse 1 at the city gate, it seems, oh, here's somebody who's achieved success. He's a respected community leader. He's got influence, right? That is, until he steps in front of the desires of the people in Sodom. As soon as he puts out his hand to stop their wicked desires, the crowd turns on him violently. And they promise to treat him, Lot, like they wanted to treat his two guests. And so when they don't listen to his appeal, they push Lot against the door, and they're about to break the door down to take what they desire. And it's then that the angels inside snatch Lot, bring him inside, they shut the door, and these two angels sent by God strike the mob with blindness so they can't find the door anymore. And eventually the crowd disperses. We're told Lot gathers his family together and understandably says, "Listen, it's time to go. God is going to destroy this city." But how do his sons-in-law respond to his warning? They pat him on the back and they say, "Good one. Good one, Lot. Good joke." And they go back to their business. They don't take him seriously. Once again, we see another contrast with Abraham, because Abraham had influence in chapter 17 when he takes on the painful sign of the covenant of circumcision. It's not only he that takes on the sign, but he actually tells the men who are with him to take on the sign of circumcision, and they all follow Abraham. You see his influence in chapter 17. But Lot has no influence. Even his own family doesn't take him seriously. When they need to listen the most, when life and death are on the line, they don't take him seriously. And so we're left to ask, did Lot lose his moral authority because of his own compromise, because of his hypocrisy that he had been living in front of them in the city of Sodom? Or were they just following his example and what he taught by watching him live his life in Sodom? Either way, it's a reminder to us as parents or as teachers or anyone who is in a position of authority that we teach not just with our words, we teach with our examples. We teach with our lives. People are watching, and how you live matters. It won't work to say, "Do what I say, not what I do." No. It's the people are going to do what you do. They're going to follow your lead as well. Whatever the case, the evil of Sodom at this point is on display. We've got a front row, nauseating seat to the evil and the wickedness in Sodom. And I think it's instructive for us to pause and look at the crowd's response in verse 9. It's actually really instructive. Because after Lot calls their righteous actions wicked, according to God's standard, their response in verse 9 is, "Stand back! This fellow came to sojourn." So he came into Sodom as an alien, as a stranger, kind of a foreigner. He came in to sojourn, and has he become the judge? You think you're the judge? Ha! But here's the thing. In chapter 18, we learned there is a judge. Genesis 18, verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Who's that judge? God is. God the Creator. It's his standard. It's his law. And so the people in Sodom were okay with Lot living among them. But when he held up the standard of the judge, who is God, they said, uh-uh. Nope. And they respond to him with violence. Now, in Romans chapter 1, Paul warns us that if we resist God, if we say no to God long enough, one of the ways that he expresses his judgment is to give us what we want, to give us over to our desires so that our desires become our judge, our desires become our ruler, our desires become our God. And so if you lived in Sodom, the sexual behavior that we're seeing here, it would have very likely been normal. It would have been part of living in Sodom. They may have written songs about it. They may have celebrated their sin. It would have been normal. But just because the majority says it's normal, it doesn't make it right. Morality is not determined by popular vote. It is not determined by us. It is determined by God and what our Creator says. So it raises a question. Okay, what exactly was the sin of Sodom? Well, we've already seen that one of the aspects of the sin in Sodom was their sexual immorality. It's true. But there's another component that we might miss, and that is the sin in Sodom was a social sin. Looking back on Sodom and Gomorrah, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, tells us, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, and so I removed them when I saw it." So, yes, there was sexual sin. That's a big part of it. But in one sense, their sexual sin is a fruit of the deeper issue. They put their self, they put what they wanted, their desires, on the throne of their life. They put themselves at the center. That's why, in Ezekiel 16, they were unwilling to care for the poor and the needy. They had lots of food, they had prosperous ease, but they didn't care about other people. Why? Because they put themselves at the center of their universe. At the root, the sin of Sodom was their pride. At the root was a rejection of God as God, and they bowed down to worship the idol of self. It's why in today's debates around gender or homosexuality or ethnic partiality, racism or abortion, the issue is one of authority. Who will be the judge? Who gets to decide what's right and wrong? By what standard? Who gets to decide right and wrong? Will it be me and what I think? Or will it be God and what he says in his word? Now, to be sure, some people will twist God's word in order to take it out of its context, make it say something that God is not saying, in order to support their sinful agenda. And our culture may normalize sin such that so many people agree with sin being good that righteousness becomes weird, right? Worldliness is when righteousness seems strange and sin seems normal. And so that might be the world that we live in, but the issue is not what the culture says or whether or not somebody twists God's word to support their agenda. The issue is authority. Who determines right and wrong? Who determines good and bad? Is it my desire? Is it me? Is it popular vote? Or is it God and his word? Psalm 115 teaches us that we become like the thing that we worship, right? So if you worship an idol made out of stone, that idol might have ears, but it doesn't hear. That idol might have eyes, but it doesn't see. So if you and I worship anything other than the living God, if we worship an idol with eyes, but doesn't see, and ears, but doesn't hear, we'll become like that, what we worship. We will become spiritually deaf, unresponsive to the warnings of God. We will become spiritually blind. And I think seeing the Sodomites groping for the door in their blindness and seeing Lot's sons-in-law deaf to a warning that could have saved their life is meant to be a warning to us. What do you love? What do you treasure most in your life? What do you center your life around? What do you worship? Because you and I will become like what we worship, either to our destruction or to life. So at the end of scene one, one of the things that's very clear that Moses is showing us is the wickedness of Sodom. So at this point in the narrative, Lot knows that these men are not just men. He's seen them perform a miracle. So he knows that they're angels sent by God. And he knows that God is going to judge the city of Sodom. And he's been told to get out. So at this point, if we just pause the story at verse 14, I think we all expect Lot to sober up, having seen what just happened in the city to him, and to rush out of town, right? Scene number two, God's righteousness in the light of day. We've seen the wickedness in the darkness. Now scene two is this, God's righteousness in the light of day. This is verses 15 through 29. Look with me at verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the valley, the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of the furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot was warned of the coming destruction the night before. And so when the sun rose and the morning dawned, and the angels say to Lot, "All right, it's time to go." And they urged Lot to get out of the city. We expect a quick exit, especially after what Lot had experienced from the crowd in Sodom the night before. That's what we expect. Look at verse 16. But he lingered. Three words. But he lingered. He lingered? I mean, at this point, Lot makes us want to pull our hair out. Come on, man! In fact, he lingers, and he lingers so long that the angels have to physically grab him by the hand and pull him and his family out of the city. And there, once they get out of the city, the angels instruct them, escape for your life. This is life and death. Escape for your life. Don't look back. And don't stop, but rather escape to the hills. But again, rather than immediately obeying the messengers of God, Lot argues with them. Verse 20. That's in the text. Behold, this city is near enough to me to flee to. And it's a little one. It's just a little one. The city, we learn a little bit, is called Zoar. And it was in the same valley of all these cities where Sodom and Gomorrah were. It was in the path of what God was going to destroy. And so again, the instructions were go to the hills. And Lot's dragging his feet. He's making compromises. We see the grip that Sodom has on his heart. Judgment's knocking at the door. And he's trying to make a deal. He wants to stay close to Sodom. He seems to rationalize his excuse by assuming that, you know, in terms of cities, guys, this city is a little one. He says that twice. It's a little one in verse 20. In fact, the word Zoar in the Hebrew means little. Friends, it's one more warning to us as the reader. Do you excuse your sin by telling yourself, it's a little one. It's just a little lie. Can you even call it a lie? It's a fib. It's just a little lust. I'm not having an affair. It's just a little anger. I didn't hit them. It doesn't work that way. Friends, when it comes to repentance, there is no compromise. Like a little yeast in bread, a little sin spreads, and it infects the whole person. It infects the whole congregation. And so we don't play with sin. We don't excuse our sin by calling it little. We go to war with our sin. We pull it up by the roots, and we seek with the help of God to kill that sin. We have to be violent with our sin. Well, Lot's the dad, Lot's the husband. He led his family to Sodom. It was his choice back in chapter 13. And perhaps he rationalized this move by telling himself, you know, I'm doing this because I want to provide the good life for my family. That's why I'm doing it. I want to give them good things. But sinful compromises don't just hurt the compromiser. They affect everyone in the family. Everyone is hurt by Lot's sinful choices. The angels told them, do not look back. Do not stop when you flee for the hills. But in verse 26, Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now listen, when you read this, it might sound like a little harsh. It might sound harsh if you and I picture the scene as if Lot's wife is right behind Lot. They're both trucking up to the hills together finally. They're both going to Zoar. She's right behind Lot, and she just takes a quick sneak peek at the city, just a little glance, and then bam, she's turned into a pillar of salt. Kind of like the person who accidentally looks at Medusa. But I don't think that's what happened. This was more than a glance. Here's why. The angel tells them in verse 22, I can't do anything to the city until you reach Zoar. So from the time that it takes them to travel from where they are, right outside the city boundaries, all the way it takes Lot and his two daughters to get to Zoar, it seems like that entire time, Lot's wife is standing there. She doesn't go with them. She's standing there looking at Sodom. This is not a little glance. This is a longing glance. This is a long glance. This is I don't want to move glance. And perhaps she doubted that God would actually judge the city. Perhaps she thought that Lot was just joking, kind of like the sons-in-law thought. But whatever the case, she's standing there, and then eventually it's too late. She's overtaken by God's judgment. And when God sends the sulfur and fire of his judgment, she's caught up in it. And her corpse begins to become encrusted in the salt until her corpse covered in salt from the sulfur and the fire is a standing monument, a warning to future generations. Remember Lot's wife. Why does she look back, though? Well, Jesus talks about this scene in Luke 17. And in Luke 17, verses 32 and 33, he says to us, the reader, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. There's the commentary for us. There's the explanation. Lot's wife looked back because her heart was still in Sodom. She loved the life that she had there. She wanted to preserve the life that she knew in Sodom, and she was willing to lose her life with God in order to preserve her life with Sodom. Again, you see Lot lingering. You see Lot quarreling with the angels. You see his wife looking back. If you and I were there, we may want to grab Lot by the collar and shout, wake up, man! This place is wicked. Don't you remember what happened last night? Don't you hear the angels, these messengers from God warning you? Don't you hear their merciful way out? What are you doing? This is no time for lingering. Get out! But Jesus tells us in Luke 17, First Baptist, remember Lot's wife. Instead of wagging our finger at Lot and his wife, we are meant to look in the mirror of Genesis 19. There's more of Lot in our hearts than we want to admit. There might be more of Lot's wife in our heart than we want to admit. Listen, when the weatherman tells us that there's a snowstorm coming through, what do? You go to the grocery store, you stock up on groceries, right? When you heard of a possible toilet paper shortage during the pandemic, how many of you went out and bought some extra? Right? Yeah. We take the weatherman seriously, and we get ready when he or she warns us that storm's coming. And yet, it's easy for us, like Lot or his wife, to hear God's gracious warning of the day of judgment that's coming, that his Jesus is coming back. He stands at the door. Judgment day is coming. And yet, kind of live like he's not coming. We're in a Christian race, but we're kind of standing still. We read this morning in 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. And we're seeing the danger of that in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 really illustrates, helps us to see and smell and feel 1 John 2:15. We don't want to love the world. We read that together as a congregation. We want to obey 1 John 2:15. We don't want to love the world or the things of the world. But at the same time, there's another error. We don't want to fail to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. 1 Timothy 6:17. We don't want to silence the book of Ecclesiastes that says, enjoy your meal. So what do we do then? We don't want to love the world. We don't want to fail to enjoy God's good gifts. What do we do? Let me offer you four encouragements. Four encouragements, okay? Pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Good prayer. Pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24, and pray with an open heart. And what I mean by that is that when and if God does reveal sin that you become aware of, that your response is not to blame somebody else or belittle that sin or excuse it, but to repent of it, to be violent with your sin, to kill that sin with God's help. Number two, don't just attend church, be the church. Here's what I mean by that. Reach out to a few other trusted church members that you know and that know you, or that you're beginning to get to know them and they're beginning to get to know you, and confess your sin to them and invite them to hold you accountable with the besetting sins that you struggle with. Invite them into your life to say, listen, I love you and you love me and we're part of a church together and I want you to call me out in love. That if you see me kind of veering off the narrow path, that you in love are going to correct me, encourage me, warn me, so that I can see my blind spots. That's part and parcel of what it means to be a member of the church. We're called to encourage each other, pray for each other, and warn each other so that we don't become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So pray Psalm 139. Don't just attend church, be the church. Number three, read the Bible daily. Read the Bible daily. Don't just read the Bible for light, for how to live, but also do that, but also read the Bible as light that searches you, that convicts you. We should not be surprised when we read the Bible and we're confronted and we feel convicted. We should. That's God's word doing what it should in our life. Read God's word to develop convictions and then of right and wrong and then respond in obedience. So pray Psalm 139, don't just attend church, be the church. Number three, read the Bible. Number four, cultivate a superior love. Cultivate a superior love. And really, this fourth application undergirds the first three. What I mean by that is when you pray, when you gather at church each Sunday, when you invest in these relationships, when you read your Bible, don't just do these things as a religious checklist. Pray, go to church, sing songs, read your Bible, invest in relationships in order to know God, in order to love him more. And keep reading and keep praying and keep seeking and knocking until your heart is satisfied with the love of God. Lot's wife left the city physically. Her physical body was outside the city boundaries, but her heart was still inside the city. And so in order to make our way out of sin's seduction, we need more than sin management. We need a superior love. You can leave Sodom, but if you don't got a better place to go, you're going to go right back to Sodom. We need a superior love. All right, one more thing. In 2 Peter 2, Lot is referred to as a righteous man. If you've been reading the text this week, you might know that. And so we need to answer this question, because after Genesis 19, Lot's more of a scoundrel that deserves to be swept away in God's judgment than a righteous man. And so it's right for us to ask, why was Lot spared? Right? Look at verse 29. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Listen, Lot was rescued not because he was a good person. He was not rescued because he deserved it. He was rescued because of God's mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. He was rescued because of his connection to Abraham. Again, verse 29, God remembered Abraham. Now, Abraham, we know, was counted righteous by faith. We saw this back in chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so what we can deduce is that at some point, Lot also trusted in the God of Abraham. He trusted in Yahweh, and his faith, like Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. That's why 2 Peter 2 says that Lot was counted righteous. That's Lot's connection to Abraham. And listen, that's our connection to Abraham as well. We are sons and daughters of Abraham in this church. We are counted righteous by our faith in Christ. Now listen, this does not put God's righteousness in question. This puts God's righteousness on display. In fact, I would encourage you this afternoon to read Romans chapter 3 and 4, or join us for Bible study this Wednesday as we dive into Romans 3, because this is what Paul talks about, Romans 3 and 4. Lot's wickedness was bad, but his wickedness did not go unpunished. Because of Lot's faith, Jesus Christ, centuries later, would drink the cup of God's wrath against Lot's sin. And because of God's mercy, Lot would be counted righteous. And we're like Lot. Whereas Lot looked forward to Christ, we look back in faith to Jesus. This is why Paul writes in Romans 4, 22 through 24. This is why faith was counted to him, Abraham, as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Friends, if you're not yet a Christian, Genesis 19 reminds us that God's righteous judgment is coming, but he's also made a way of escape that we might live eternally. Jesus is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, my non-Christian friend, that you don't linger like Lot did, but that you turn from your sin, you run to Christ, and trust in him today. Lot was seduced by the promise of a good life in Sodom. Made him reluctant to leave Sodom. Was his choice worth it? Did Sodom deliver on what it promised? Scene number three. This is a brief point. Scene number three. The tragic end of compromise. The tragic end of compromise. Verse 30. Now Lot went up to Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, and that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called him his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Lot was tempted to envy the wicked, to keep one foot with God and one foot with the world. The world promised the good life, and he took the bait. But did it deliver the good life? The last thing that we learn about Lot is what we see in verses 30 through 38. Living in a cave, afraid, drunk, and sexually violated by his two daughters. It does not end on a happy note. Listen, chapter 19 is a dark, difficult, gut-wrenching text. And you might ask, why in the world is this in the Bible? It's important to remember that before chapter 19 is chapter 18, which lays the foundation for us that God is good all the time. If you and I skip chapter 18 and parachute into 19, if you doubt God is good, it will be easy to read chapter 19, raise our objections, and then ignore or dismiss chapter 19 as offensive. Toss it in the garbage. But if we believe that God is good, if we've read chapter 18 and we put a stake in the ground that God is good all the time, then we will be able to read chapter 19 and hear chapter 19 for what it is. A merciful warning from a God who's not scolding us, but loves us and wants to bless us. Who has something far better than Sodom promises. If that's hard to believe, if the darkness of this world has left you feeling hopeless this morning, just remember verse 37. Out of a horrible, dark, nauseating situation comes a son named Moab. Keep watching the Moabites in the Bible, and they will cause a lot of problems for the people of God. They'll often be at war with each other. But from Moab will come a woman named Ruth, and she will trust in Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And she tells Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth will marry Boaz, and from her family line would come Jesus. Without Moab, no Jesus. Friends, God is good. And because nothing is impossible for our God, he can even take the dark, difficult, hopeless, gut-wrenching things of life that don't make sense to us and use them for good. So friends, let's trust in this good God together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even the difficult texts, even the gut-wrenching ones. We thank you that you are faithful to your promises and your covenant. Lord, we thank you that our connection to Abraham, our trust in you, is what makes us righteous, not our own good deeds. And so, Lord, even now as we pause to remember the Lord's Supper and what Christ has done for us, we pray that you would fill our hearts with trust and joy in him. In Jesus' name, amen.